Well, bless the Lord. We have got about 45 minutes for this side of the tape to cover what took about a year of meeting three times a week for an hour every session. So we're going to blaze through this one. This is just kind of skimming over the surface and hitting the highlights, the very highest points. But we're going to talk about the temple of God tonight as who are we? Looking at the temple of God. And before we do that, well, maybe I'll let you dig this out in a minute. Before we talk about the temple of God, I want to just mention three different major types in the scriptures for unlocking the Bible. You didn't see? Three major types in Scripture that unlock the Bible. Dee's already mentioned one of them. The first one is the relationship of the husband and the wife. The relationship of the bride. God spoke in His Word. He's demonstrated His relationship with His people through three major revelations of who He is in our relationship. The first one is the bride that Dee's already talked about. The second one is the body. He uses the human body to talk about how we relate to one another and how we relate to Him. And we're going to talk about the body of being a part of the body of Christ next week. The third one is the temple of God. And the primary revelation of the temple of God was in the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle that Moses erected in the wilderness. Okay? So tonight we're going to look at very, very briefly, the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, because we are the temple of God. Know ye not? Don't you know? It says in their notes there, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, tabernacle is my very favorite subject in all of Scripture. There is so much revelation of Jesus in the tabernacle. Everything about it speaks of Jesus. It's going to be all I can do to keep this to 45 minutes. Because I'm hoping that we actually at some point get to do a whole class on the tabernacle. Actually, maybe in three parts. You know, the outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies. Because there's so much in the tabernacle about who Jesus is and about what He fulfilled. And there's just a tremendous amount. But tonight we're going to just touch on it. All right, but first I want to define temple. All right, here's a simple definition of a temple. A temple is just a dwelling place. It's a dwelling place. The word in the Hebrew just means house, dwelling place, or palace. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it has more of a sacred place connotation. In the Old Testament, it simply meant a dwelling place, a place of. In the New Testament, though, it has the connotation of being a sacred place by virtue of the presence of a deity. And the temple became the dwelling place of a deity. Right? And to this day, people still attend temples to worship their gods, whether it's the God of the universe or whether it's the false gods, they still go to temples. So the simple definition for the temple for you is the dwelling place of God. That's what it simply means, is the dwelling place, the place where God dwells. All right? Now the tabernacle of Moses was a type and a shadow of something to come. A type and a shadow of something to come. The temple of Moses, or the tabernacle of Moses. I want to talk a little bit about typology. Typology is a major key to understanding the spiritual implications of the Word of God. Now, as Westerners, we tend to take things very literally. But we have to remember that the Hebrews weren't that kind of a people. They didn't think the way we did. That's why Jesus taught in parables because the Hebrews were very comfortable with allegorical kinds of things where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and he knew they weren't talking about mustard seeds. I mean, they knew he wasn't talking about that. They knew he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And understanding types is a very important thing to have in terms of understanding the scriptures. In fact, when we do our class on digging for silver in the Word, we'll probably have a session or two on typology because it is so key. A lot of symbolism. A type is simply the use of a symbol to depict or foreshadow a person, a place, or a thing. And the symbol can be a person or place or thing that represents a different person or place or thing, right? And there's tons of types in understanding the tabernacle. For example, metals. Gold always represents divinity. Silver represents redemption. Anytime you see silver in the tabernacle, it represents redemption. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Brass speaks of judgment. Colors speak of different things. Red speaks of blood. White speaks of righteousness and purity and holiness. Purple speaks of royalty. Blue speaks of the heavens. And you can find throughout Scripture, as you begin to understand that different colors represent different aspects, the Bible really begins to come alive. Numbers represent things. 7 represents perfection. 10 represents completion. 3 is the Trinity. 4 speaks of the universality. The Scripture talks about four corners of the earth. Cords are a picture of love, represent love. And when you begin to understand this stuff, when you start reading and studying the tabernacle, you find out that everything in it actually spoke of Jesus himself. The tabernacle was a temple built with hands to foreshadow the temple that was built without hands. Jesus was the temple without hands. In fact, I don't believe you can really understand the book of Hebrews until you understand what the tabernacle of Moses was about. Because the book of Hebrews talked about Jesus being a fulfillment of that tabernacle that was built without hands. Check out Hebrews 9:11. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. All right. So real briefly, we're going to talk about the general structure of the tabernacle. If you look at the last page of your notes, you got a floor plan. You got a diagram. Okay? It's the last page of your notes, and it looks kind of like that. Except it's not all filled in. Okay? It looks kind of like that. And the tabernacle was composed of three primary places. What they called the outer court, that was surrounded by a linen fence 7.5 cubits high, a cubit being about 1.5 feet. So whatever 7.5 times 1.5 is, that's about how many feet high it was. Right? Or actually, it may have been 5 cubits high, which is 7.5 feet. I think that might be right. It may have been 5 cubits high. It may have been 5 cubits high, which is 7.5 feet. Anyway, it was high enough that you couldn't see in it. Most people couldn't see in it. And it actually speaks, it was surrounded by a white linen curtain that talks about purity and separating from the world, separating everything that goes on inside from the world. But we'll talk about that just a little bit later. It consisted of this area they called the outer court. And then inside of that was another tent, or the actual tent, that was covered with skins. And it had two sections. It had the holy place, and it had the holy of holies. Now, I like to think of that as representative of our triune nature. Body, soul, and spirit. We have an outer court, don't we? We have a body that kind of can see the world on the outside, and then there's an inner part of us that can't be seen. When you look at me, you don't see the inner place of me. You just see my outer side, my body, right? So I like to think of the outer court as the body, the holy place as my soul with a mind, a will, and emotion, and then the holiest of holies, my spirit, which is pure and undefiled, body, soul, and spirit. And I think there's a representation in that. And this is where the scripture talks about we enter his gates. Each one of these areas was separated from the next by a gate or a door of some sort. There was a door that brought you into the outer court from outside. There was another door that brought you from the outer court into the holy place. And then there was the veil that brought you from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. But only one guy could go there, and we'll talk about him in just a minute. Okay? So the three sections were the outer court, represented by the body, the holy place, it's a picture of the soul, and the Holy of Holies, kind of a picture of the spirit. The outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. All right? Now, I've already mentioned about the outer court, that it was separated by the world, by a door. I want to talk just briefly about the different levels of relationship. This not only represents the different parts of the body, body, soul, and spirit, but I think this also can speak of a deeper, of different levels of relationship within the kingdom. The outer court was representative of sacrifice. To get into the outer court, you offered an offering and you could come in. And the outer court, when you were in the outer court, you were actually inside the fence, away from the world, separated from the world. Sins had been atoned for, but there was yet to be any entrance into the holy things. You couldn't see any of the holy articles of furniture. You couldn't see any of the deep things of God from that place. Remember, his presence dwelled here at the Ark of the Covenant. It's where his presence dwelled. In order to move from out here to the Ark of the Covenant, there was a pattern that was established by God as a representation of how unholy man could reach a holy God. And the process was through using all these different articles of furniture. Could only be used by the priests. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those articles of furniture in just a minute. But the outer court, even from the outer court, you couldn't see in to anything having to do with the presence and glory of God. This tent was covered by actually a layer of skins. There were several different layers of skins. On the innermost, there was some beautiful linen tapestry with embroidery all over it. From inside, you could see that, but you couldn't see that from the outside. And then there was another set of skins covered over the top of it. All right? So there are several layers that people, from the outside, it would have looked like a burlap sack, kind of. Would have looked like it was covered with just burlap. It would have looked kind of dingy and kind of just like maybe there was a treasure hidden in an earthen vessel. Maybe. When you looked at it from the outside. Right? From outside here, all you saw was white. The white fence. I think this is a picture of Christ. And once you get inside, you realize, wait a second, there's still some stuff to see through. Looks pretty plain and ordinary, but inside there may be something more exciting. All right? Okay. And then the Holy of Holies, this was separated by a veil, so even when you got inside this place, you couldn't see the presence of God himself. But we'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute. All right? So what I'm going to do is just, we're going to take each of these vessels, each of these articles of furniture in here, and just talk about each one just a little bit and talk about what they symbolize, because all of this is who you are. All of this is part of who we are in Christ. Because, well, I'll save that for the end. Okay. We start with the door. You probably already got that marked in on your little diagram. And we know who the door is. I am the door to the sheepfold, he said. All right? And we already talked about the linen curtain. The first thing that happens is for someone to come in, and anybody could actually enter into the outer court. But before they could, they had to bring a sacrifice to the priests, and the priest would offer the sacrifice on this brazen altar, on this altar of brass. I wish we could spend a whole bunch of time talking about each one of these articles of furniture, because everything about this article of furniture points to the sacrifice of Christ. It measured 5 by 5 cubits, and Jesus was wounded in 5 different places. 2 hands, 2 feet, and his side was wounded. It's interesting that medically they have 5 different classifications for wounds, for physical wounds. You know, I think that's significant that medically there's bruising, lacerations, punctures, perforations, and incisions. For any different kinds of cutting or piercing, there's 5 different categories medically for different kinds of piercings, which is kind of interesting to me. All right. I also think it's kind of interesting that Jesus was wounded in his hands, his feet, and his side. Because the enemy tends to attack our hands, that's the work of our hands, our feet, the way we walk, and our life, our side, is where our life is poured out. I think that's kind of interesting. Brass, this altar was made of brass, which is a picture of judgment, and it also was a place where blood was shed. Blood was shed on a brass article, a brass altar. His blood was shed to atone for, to pay the penalty as a judgment for our sin. That's what the altar of sacrifice speaks of. The blood of Christ paid as judgment for man's sin. Right? It had 4 horns on it, which I think is interesting because horns always talk about a work of God. A horn, particularly a ram's horn, an animal's horn. There's always something about God. A horn is a natural thing. You remember when they anointed David with a horn of oil? They anointed Saul with a vial. That's a man-made thing. Saul's anointing was with a man-made thing full of oil. David's anointing was with a horn full of oil, a God-given, a God-made thing, a ram's horn filled with oil that they dumped over the top of David's head. And then you see a horn, it's always a picture of something that God created as opposed to something that man created, like a vial or a cup or a vessel. A horn is something that was natural. And there were 4 of them. There's 4 directions, north, south, east, and west. The 4, we've already talked about 4 being a picture of universality, and that the sacrifice, it's a picture that the sacrifice of Jesus is for the 4 corners of the earth. It's a universal sacrifice. It's not that man's sin was judged at that altar for the world. It's represented by its 4 sides. Here's something really cool about this. The fire on this altar. When you read about it, they built the altar, but they didn't start the fire. The fire on the altar, as soon as they completed the tabernacle, it shot all the way out from the Ark of the Covenant and ignited the fire on the altar. And that fire was never allowed to go out. Part of the job of the priesthood was to keep that fire burning all the time. No external fire was applied to the sacrifice. That fire was consumed by God himself. It was God's fire that burned on that altar. Which says to me that it's God that atones for the sin. It's God who brings the fire. It's God who consumes the sacrifice. Man's work isn't enough. And all that is seen in the altar, in that brazen altar. I think that's really cool. And it's a place of shedding of blood. I already mentioned that. Hebrews 9:22 says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our sins were atoned for, remitted with the shedding of blood. All right. Holy smoke. Oh, it's not as bad as I thought. Okay. All right, let's move. Because the next is the laver. The next is the laver. And this was the requirement for the priests to enter into the holy place. No priest, nobody could go into the holy place except the priests. Nobody. Only the priests could go into the holy place. We have a high priest. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we can have access to the holy place. But it's an interesting thing that I realized. Because the way God set it up, only the priests could go in there, and there was a requirement that every priest had to operate in before he could go in that, and he had to stop at the laver and wash himself. They had to wash at the laver. And I realized that as priests, we're not exempt from the washing. We're not going to get into the holy place and see the beautiful things of God, the deep things of the Lord, without allowing that washing and cleansing to take place in our lives. Again, it's brass, which speaks of judgment. But this article was designed strictly for purifying the priests. Psalm 119:9, I like this one. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Ephesians 5:25-26. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Dee already read that part earlier in relation to the bride. But listen to this. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. I believe that this is representative of the word of God. The washing of water. That's how we wash as priests, to enter into the holy place, by the washing of water of the word. I think this is kind of interesting because Aaron and his sons were washed. Exodus 29:4 shows us Aaron and his sons were brought and they were washed. Somebody else did the washing for them, and that just happened once. After that, it says in Exodus... I forgot to put the other reference. I'll get it for you. But later on it says that Aaron and his sons washed themselves daily. That they were required to wash themselves. So they were washed first, and that was done just once. After that, they were required to wash themselves every day. I think the first washing speaks of what Jesus did for us. And the second washing as priesthood speaks of what we must do as priests. We must die daily if we abide in His Word and His Word abides in us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. And I think it's interesting that initially the priesthood were cleansed by the application of blood, but then they cleansed themselves by the application of water. Sometimes I think we might apply the blood where we should be applying the word to our lives. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we try to claim the blood to cleanse us when what we really need is not an application of the blood. We need an application of the word. We need to find out how God is calling us to respond by the washing of the water of His word. And that cleanses as well as the blood. Yeah? And I think it's the daily washing in the Word that is spoken of by Aaron and his sons having to wash at that laver every day. Right? This is interesting too. There was no dimensions given as to how big that thing was, which says to me that God's washing and cleansing is unlimited. Unlimited. There's no limitation on it, no dimension on it. It also was made out of the looking glasses of women. Do you know this was made by the ladies' mirrors? They took all the ladies' mirrors and melted them down to make that laver, to make that brazen laver. Now, isn't it? I think when you look into the Word of God, what purer reflection of who we are do you get than when you look into the Word of God to find out who we are. I think the fact that it's made out of mirrors is an indicator that as we look into the water of the Word, we will see a pure, accurate reflection of who we are. That's typified in that laver. I also think that it's interesting that that same thing that gratified their vanity was sacrificed to be an article of worship. Hello. All right. We wash at the water of the Word. The priest washed at the laver, then went into the holy place. And in the holy place, we find three articles of furniture. This is the first time you see any gold. The first time you see any divinity in the tabernacle. Now, we could talk about the posts that hold up the linen fence. We could talk about the sockets, and we could talk about the caps that are on top of the sockets, and we could talk about the rings and the boards and the bars and the coverings and the fences, and we could talk about the measurements, and we could talk about how every measurement in the whole tabernacle is divisible by 5, which is the number of God's grace. And I mean, we could talk about all sorts of different typology, but we're going to skip all of that. All right, we can talk about what the skins are made out of, because that's important too, and it talks about it's a picture of God covering our sin with animal sacrifice. It's just a precious, precious picture, but we're not going to talk about that. We're just talking about the furniture today. This is the first time that you actually see any gold. And what's really cool, we're going to start with this table of showbread. You know what's really cool? That is, it's made of wood covered with gold. Wood always talks about humanity. Wood or plant life always talks about humanity, and gold talks about divinity. So the table of showbread is like a picture of humanity covered with divinity. Do you know anybody who might have said something like, "I am the bread of life," who was humanity covered with divinity? You know what's really interesting? There were two, they called them crowns on that table. And I can think of at least a crown of righteousness and a crown of thorns that humanity covered with divinity wore in his lifetime. He also said that he was the bread of life. On that table were 12 loaves of bread, showbread, one for each tribe. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there was one for each tribe. And I love the process of making bread too, because Jesus went through the whole process. If you think about from wheat to bread, the first thing that happens is they cut the wheat, then they sift it, then they dry it, then they beat it and crush it to grind it into flour, and then they pass it through the fire to make it bread. And my Savior did that on my behalf, to be the bread of life on our behalf. To be that bread, the table of show that's on that table of showbread. He did it all. We could talk about the measurements, we could talk about the rings, we could talk about the poles that they carried it around with. There's lots of other stuff, but we don't have time to go into all of that. I wish we did. It talks about life. The bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Well, there was also a lampstand in there. And that lampstand, this is interesting, because that lampstand was solid gold. There was no humanity in it, no wood in it. It was purely gold. It was beaten gold. It was not melted and formed, and it was not a number of different pieces put together. It was one piece of gold that was beaten into shape, which speaks to me of my Lord. And this thing's fascinating because it had cups on the top of it. It had 7 different branches, which speaks of God's perfection. It's really cool if you start studying it because there's a whole lot. The scripture does not give any dimensions, but it's very detailed in describing the lampstand. And depending on how you interpret the scriptures, I have to say that when you study the tabernacle, all these different scholars kind of get all these different pictures, you know, and nobody's really sure exactly what any of this stuff looked like. But they know certain things about it, and there's some fascinating There's some fascinating stuff about this lampstand. Apparently there were knops and flowers and buds on each one of those branches. And it's amazing how these branches were set up in sets of three. A set of three and then another set of three. And each one of those branches had three sets of three on them, which talk about the Trinity or talk about the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they had cups at the top that was full of oil and a wick in the cup, which always speaking again of humanity. And the priest always had to come in and trim the wick and fill it with oil. And you remember Jesus talking about those foolish virgins who'd gone because their oil had run out. I think he may have been speaking to people who understood the need to keep that lamp full of oil, because that was what illuminated the holy place. I believe that speaks of the Holy Spirit. Everything, all the numbers in that thing speak about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings light. He's the one that illuminates the holy things. He's the one who comes and sheds light and breathes on things. He's the one who is oil and fire, the Holy Spirit. And I think this lampstand is a picture. I mean, if you look at it, you can see the gifts of the Spirit. There's sets of nine. So there's nine gifts of the Spirit. There's just a lot of correlations between that lampstand. And I think that's really a fascinating article of furniture. I'm frustrated now because I wish we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that thing and really pulling together all the biblical, you know, go in and look at the scriptures and illustrate all of that. But we just aren't going to have time to touch that. But it speaks of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings life. Now look at this. This is the altar of incense is the next one. It also is wood covered with gold. And it was the altar on which incense was offered by the priests. Now, I like incense. Listen to Revelation 5:8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Which are the prayers of the saints. You know, every time we offer prayer or worship, I think this is a picture of worship. Our praises. Let's therefore offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks unto his name. It's a sign of incense going up before God. He loves that. According to Revelation, that's the prayers of the saints. And again, I just want to mention these two articles, communion, take, eat, this is my body that was broken for you, the bread of life, and worship, the prayers and worship and the offerings of the saints. Incense, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings illumination to communion and worship. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the illumination to who Jesus is and who we are, and communion and worship. All right. Let's quickly go beyond the veil. See, once a year, the high priest could go in. Now, I wish we could talk about dimensions and all of that stuff again on the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense. I wish we could talk about the garments of the priest, the stones on the breastplate and the little pomegranates and the bells around it. All of that stuff speaks of Jesus, all of it. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would pass through the veil. Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition has it that he didn't step through the veil. The Hebrew tradition has it that as he, on the Day of Atonement, offered up that incense before the Lord, that he was just drawn through it into the presence of God. Now, I don't know where that, you know, God, there's no biblical foundation for that. Also, interestingly enough, I understand they used to tie a cord around this guy's leg when he went in there too. And if they didn't hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his robe after a while, they figured that God killed him and they were ready to drag him out by this rope they had tied around his leg. But it never happened. God never killed him, which is kind of cool. Because we do have this thing inside us that kind of makes us feel like once we get into his presence, he's going to kill us. All right. Anyhow, here's the Ark of the Covenant. This is an incredible piece of furniture. Again, it is acacia wood covered with gold. Can't see anything but gold, but it's humanity covered with divinity. And what's inside of it? Well, what's on top of it? Wish we could spend time just talking about the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled and where God made the promise, I will meet with you between the wings of the cherubim. This had two angelic beings formed on the lid of the lid of this thing and called the mercy seat, and the wings that covered it, these cherubim that covered it over, and that's where the literal presence of God dwelt. In a cloud. I mean, and that was the up above this whole thing was this cloud of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them through the wilderness, rested right over this mercy seat in the where the blood had been sprinkled. And it's such an incredible thing. And inside of it was the Ten Commandments, the law on the tablets, and a pot of manna. And Aaron's rod, which budded. Now, I love that because what it contained was the law, that is the word of God. It contained manna, which is the provision of God. And it contained Aaron's rod, which was the picture of the priesthood. Now, all three of those are fulfilled in Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, the living word. Jesus himself fulfills the word. He is the manna. It says in John 6, 31 through 33, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. He, the manna. So the manna is a picture of Jesus, and we have him as the high priest. It says in Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest. He fulfills the priesthood, he fulfills the manna, he fulfills the word. All of those things that were contained in this Ark of the Covenant are pictures of Jesus. Now this is where I want to get here. Because there's also a really interesting thing about the tabernacle. It always pointed to the Lord in every article of furniture, in every building material, every dimension. But there's some other really interesting stuff about this. God actually ordained where the tribes were to camp around this tabernacle. Have any of you ever seen a picture of what the tabernacle would have looked like from the top of the mountain when you looked down on it, laid out in the desert with the tribes camped around about it? You ever seen what that looked like? It would have been about like that. See, there's the tabernacle right there in the middle. And these are the tribes in the order where they were to have camped. The door of the tabernacle faced east. And then the numbers of the tribes. And just the numbers of the tribes, the way they would have been laid out as they stretched out, if you'd have looked at it from up above the mountain, you'd have seen this. See, the cross has always been there. The cross has always been there. God has always pointed to the cross in everything he did. In fact, every one of us has the cross just on us. Every animal, in fact, Every mammal has the cross right on its face. It's always been, from the very beginning of time, God knew about the cross, and was always making preparation for the cross, and He always showed it to us. I used to think that when you read the book of Numbers that none of this stuff was that significant. But you start reading these numbers, you start looking about where they were supposed to camp and how many were a member of each tribe. Why is God telling us all of that stuff? Because if you actually put it all together, that there was 35,400 in the tribe of Benjamin, and there was 32,200 in the tribe of Manasseh, and there was 40,500 in the tribe of Ephraim, and they all camped on the west side of the tabernacle. And if you put them together in the camps, look what you get. I like that. Because God knew. There's also something in the tabernacle too. When you look at it. See, if you line up all these articles of furniture where they were, looking down on the top of it, it's there too. A straight line. And if you take these two articles of furniture, the cross is there too. Now watch this. This is the part that I think is so exciting, because Jesus fulfilled all of that. Yeah? He's our high priest. He's the tabernacle that's not made with human hands. But Paul said in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. That in His crucifixion, we are partakers of everything that He is. I thought about this one day. You'll have to forgive my little guy, because it's the best I could do on the computer. But I put my little guy on the cross. On that cross. I thought about being crucified with Christ. And I thought about where these articles of furniture line up. With your feet firmly planted on the altar of sacrifice. And when we are crucified with Christ. We talk a lot about the crucified life. But here's why I believe God wants us really to walk the crucified life. Because when we are crucified with Christ, look at this. Your feet on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. A heart of worship, on the one hand the gifts of the Spirit, on the other hand the bread of life to feed a lost and dying world, crowned with the mind of Christ and the glory of God Himself. Our helmet of salvation. It's a beautiful picture when you see us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's all here. It's all in us. We are this tabernacle. We are representatives of Christ Himself in all of that. Ambassadors of Christ. I wish we'd get a handle on it. I want to encourage you to ask the Lord for more revelation about the tabernacle and go back and look. Go back and look at the different sacrifices that Jesus fulfilled. We haven't had any time to talk about the priesthood. We haven't had time to talk about the different offerings, the burnt offering and the wave offering and the heave offering and the grain offering and the bread offering and the first fruits offering, and there's tons of offerings. We haven't had time to talk about the feasts or the festivals, but all of those things represent who Jesus is on our behalf and who we partake of as temples of the Most High, as part of the priesthood. It's all been fulfilled. And the whole thing was so the glory of God could be carried in this earthen vessel. Yes, hidden away from the eyes of the world. In fact, hidden away from many who just have that outer court walk and won't go through the consecration. Still hidden away. There's a level of relationship that brings us in here that's much higher than this. I believe that each one of these doors, each one of these veils, speaks of a new level of relationship, starting with just getting saved so you can come in. I don't know, maybe this one talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that begins to open you up to the illumination of the Holy Spirit and that heart of worship and that and the bread of life. And maybe there's an even deeper thing after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the baptism of fire that takes us in to the Holy of Holies. I don't know. I'm just throwing things out. But I think as temples of the Most High, there's a precious, precious revelation that I'd like to see the Lord light up. How about you?